Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Some of you may have already wondered, standing and hearing the Word of God read, how's he going to pull this off? How is he going to preach a sermon of 16 verses in less than 2 hours? I'll tell you what, maybe a miracle. Speaking of miracles, how's that for a segue? That's pretty good. Skeptics of the Christian faith tend to doubt. They tend to downplay the whole idea of miracles. They reject the idea. And you know that, right? In fact, the secular or humanist idea that miracles can't happen is at the root of their atheism. Many atheists reject the existence of God primarily on the idea that the miracles or the supernatural can't exist. That's why they're evolutionary Darwinists, which to believe that, some might say, is a greater miracle. They can believe in Star Wars, maybe, but not in the existence of God. Forget the fact that Darwin evolution is bad science. They say if something happens that natural science cannot explain or prove, then it didn't happen. Can't happen. But what they neglect to think is the fact that the supernatural, by definition, cannot be explained by the natural. That's why it's supernatural. It's rare. It's spectacular when things like this happen. Brings wonder and fear and amazement to people when it does. And you know what's really, really interesting about this idea? Is that people are missing, those kind of people are missing living, breathing, and walking miracles going around them every day, and they don't even know it. You say, what do I mean by that? I'm talking about you. Amen. I'm talking about you. Lazarus, come forth. Nancy, come forth. Paula, come forth. Carlos, come forth. What do I mean? I mean, when God caused you to be born again, he made you alive when you were spiritually dead. When he called you to be saved and you answered, that call, it was a miracle. Like the Old Testament prophets said, God changed your hearts from stone to flesh, dead to life. Your life was transformed instantly. You people in here that are Christians, you're walking and talking miracles. Every time God saves someone, he's performing a miracle. Did you ever think of that? And who do we thank for those miracles, by the way, when they happen? Like what happened to you? God. He did it through you in your faith. And that's the big idea. That's one of the big ideas we're talking about here when we're talking about the meaning of a miracle. That's the message. Don't let anyone ever tell you miracles in the supernatural don't exist. Because if you're a Christian, you are a walking and talking miracle in the world every day. And guess what? Your greatest miracle in your life is yet to come. So, miracles were a thing back in the time of Jesus and the apostles, for sure. Always over time in church history. And they are today. What happens today is they just show up maybe in different ways. And for different reasons and at different times. And that's what we're talking about. The idea comes, that idea from our text here in Acts 3, which comes on the heels of having seen the church of Jesus Christ conceived, born by the Holy Spirit, fulfilling prophecies, promises of the Messiah Jesus. That began with the apostles. 120 were in the upper room total. Then they moved out to the temple in Jerusalem. And that happened at the time of Pentecost, just less than 2 months after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And we saw from the first sermon ever officially preached in the church by Peter in chapter 2, what church life looked like at the time. As they really, as we've been talking about, committed to their community of fellowship in at least a half dozen ways we looked at. But we also saw, and we're going to continue to see here, signs and wonders, miracles that occupied the early church in the time of the apostles. And you'll see it throughout this book. And at Pentecost, in fact, you saw the first one. Remember what it was? We saw the Spirit empower, anoint a number of them to begin at Pentecost speaking in human languages or tongues they had never known before or spoken before or heard before. And that was to fulfill another prophecy. And that ushered in what we call the last days, which we're still in 2,000 years and counting. And then here we have another miracle. And it's somewhat familiar to you, I think, in children's book, Bible book stories. This is a big one. And it speaks to a number of issues that we can apply today. Because this chapter is going to give us a real good idea of what the meaning of a miracle can be. And there are four ways in which we're going to know that. If you're taking note, we're going to come from a meeting that took place between a lame man and the apostles. And then we're going to see the miracle itself, the marvel to it, which is the reaction, and then the message behind it that follows. Okay? Let's start with this meeting in the first five verses here. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple, the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. It's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Let me set this up for you. Peter and John, who we would say are the primary leaders of the first church, they're going ahead of the others, appointed by God, and they're going to the temple. And by the tradition of traditional Judaism, a good Jew is supposed to pray three times a day. And if you could get to the temple in Jerusalem, it would be there. And in fact, remember Daniel? He was arrested and thrown in a pit with a lion for being seen praying three times in a day at Babylon. But being that the Hebrew daily calendar, they measured a day sun up to sundown. So that was 6 in the morning to about 6 at night. So the third hour, or I should say the ninth hour, would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when this is going down. Now, why does Luke give us this kind of detail? Why is this helpful for us to know? He wants us to know that there's a when, a who, a what, and a where here. The church was born, okay? A period of time as to the when has passed from when Luke started recording the activity of church life that we saw toward the end of chapter 2. And now we can see that on one day, like one afternoon, in that period of time, probably not long after Pentecost, we find this unidentified beggar. He's crippled from birth. He'd never walked before. And he's at the beautiful gate of the temple. And he's begging or asking for alms. That's what that means. Chapter 4 is going to tell us he was 40 years old plus. And what happened was the man subsisted. He lived on charity. Jews passing by with their money on the way to give their offerings and such at the temple. And so this man is there looking for a handout, for some of that money. He was a regular doing this because it says there in the text that some people would move him around from place to place and put him at that location every day. He was a man, listen, he had to do this. He didn't have a trade at the time, didn't work in that society. So he was dependent on the charity and the kindness of others. That's what he did. So there wouldn't be a coincidence that he would be at this temple at the beautiful gate in particular. Now, why was it called beautiful? Was it really pretty? Well, yeah, it was overwhelming in a way. There's a notable Jewish historian, some of you may have heard of, Josephus. It was a Jew. And he tells us it was a gorgeous 75-foot tall gated structure. And it was laden with this copper and brass from Corinth. It was a Corinthian kind of a gate, and it was more beautiful to look at than the other gates of the temple that basically consisted with a lot of silver and gold. And you'll remember that, silver and gold. And it was a well-trafficked entrance to the temple, so strategically that would be a good spot for a beggar, right? If you're a beggar, you want to be where people are and where they're going. Most of the traffic was going in through this beautiful gate. But that word beautiful from the Greek also could describe something that's happening or coming at just the right time. You know, when people say something happens at the right time, they go, oh, it's a beautiful thing. They don't mean aesthetically beautiful. They mean it's good timing. So that fits here. And then verse 3 says, "And seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, he, the lame man, asked to receive alms. Peter stares him down, as did John. Says, look at us. He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them." So this guy catches these two apostles going into the gate, asks them for some money, I'm sure. Peter stops, locks on him, eyeball to eyeball. Like, you know, a lot of us wouldn't do that. We're unfortunately, we see the lame and the homeless in the street, we'll just ignore them or blow by them. Peter looks at him and says, hey, basically, listen up. And so this man is thinking, probably, if these guys are stopping to actually talk to me, they're probably going to give me some money. Has to be. But what this is one of those sovereign divine appointments. And here it comes. Not what the man expected. Here comes the miracle. Verse 6, Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. What a statement. Because Peter's telling him, I'm not going to give you what you're here for, guy, what you really want. I have something much more to give you than something material that's going to be way more valuable and life-changing than just a shekel or two that I might have. Or like the silver and gold that were covering all those other gates. One of them, hey, by the way, you learn here, health is better than wealth. It's the first gift he gets. And he says, in essence, you know, we could give you something material, but it's going to be spiritual because that's going to last far longer than a few bucks. What's that? He's going to give him Christ. Faith for a man to believe in Christ. Faith to believe that Christ could heal him through a miracle through two ordinary men, if you count John. That's a massive part of the meaning of so many of the churches we find in the Bible. And by the way, we have to make this detour because it's an obvious application. And that is the idea of prosperity gospel preachers and churches. They have to hate this verse. They have to cringe at it. Why? Well, prosperity preachers are saying that God wants you, if you have faith, and you can name it and claim it in your prayers and the Bible verses you take out of context, he wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not those two things, maybe something's wrong with you. Your illness is maybe your fault, or it's due to your sin. They might even tell you, you might not even be a Christian if you're not healthy and wealthy. So let me ask you, just interesting observation. How many prosperity preachers do you know on TV or the internet that aren't rich, wearing bling all over, traveling in private jets and limos from place to place, living in mansions, and they tell their people, their audience, that they should be as well if they just give a little more? Sowing and reaping kind of a thing. I mention this because the prosperity gospel is a huge problem in Christianity and has been for some time now. In fact, one of the more controversial, aptly named preachers about this, I don't know if you've heard of him, not a name I would pick if I were a pastor, Creflo Dollar. How about that name for a pastor? And of course, we must say that gospel is a false one. Okay, it's heresy. Because Jesus told his disciples just a couple of years before this, as an itinerant traveling preacher, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, we're homeless, basically. He had little or nothing in terms of material worth in his ministry, the Lord did. He had no transportation. And you know, he could have called a chariot or horses to travel. Don't you think that would have been more comfortable for the Lord? He didn't do that. They walked everywhere. And in fact, he told them, his followers, when he sent out the 70, 2x2, to preach the gospel, he said, don't take any money with you. Just the clothes on your back. And then Paul, in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, he said they were often hungry and thirsty, and as being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Listen, as poor and having nothing, yet possessing everything. Does that sound like prosperity preaching, writing, teaching to you? And notice, in contrast to having silver and gold, Peter and John are telling the lame man, we don't have much of anything to give you other than faith, the gospel. Listen, miracles, signs, and wonders are meant primarily to point to the power and the person of the Messiah, Son of God, Jesus Christ. And the healing that takes place here is secondary to Christ being proclaimed and God being glorified in it. And that miracle sets up the message that's going to come when we see, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, in the name of, I got to remind you again what that means when we do something or we pray. We often pray in Jesus' name. Why do we do that? What does that mean? Well, again, it doesn't mean just throwing out the name. It's not a magic formula to something. The name refers to the acknowledgement of the person who he is, what he does, his will to be done, all that he is. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're basically praying or telling God, in essence, Lord God Almighty, Jesus, the author of life, as you see here in the chapter, King of Kings, Holy Righteous One, what I'm doing and what I'm wanting to do in this prayer, this request, is I want to make much of you and I want to be in your will. That's what it means basically when you say, in Jesus' name, amen. To pray or give thanks and to do ministry in the name of Jesus is just basically to acknowledge him as your authority, your ultimate authority. And so he took him by the right hand, Peter did, he raised this man up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I think we get all this physical detail because you may remember the author of this book, like his gospel, is Dr. Luke. I think so. He may have even interviewed this man afterward to check out if this really happened. Notice when the Lord heals people himself, by the way, or through the apostles, the healing, we saw this in the Gospel of Mark, it's complete. It's not in stages. It's full. The man's legs, his joints were completely restored to a perfect condition he never had before. He was made strong. Interesting word. The original Greek word is translated in English, the word we get stereo from. I don't know if you knew this, having stereos back in the day. Stereo means solid, something strong. And the healing was instantaneous. Again, it just like that. It wasn't a restoration. It was new because he had never had legs at work before. It happened all of a sudden, which means immediately. You could say it once. And he went now from being dragged around from place to place to literally jumping all over the place, and he's praising the Lord. But now this is big. How do we reconcile this event with the fact that Jesus and the apostles did not heal everyone they came in contact with? In fact, Jesus might have passed by this man on several occasions on those times that he went to the temple. He may not even have acknowledged him by name. May have, may not have. It's clear from Scripture, this needs to be said, God does not will to heal everyone. Even the most righteous and faithful people among us. Was Job healed? No, not till the end of his life. Jesus healed many people. And when you just think of how broad the population was, Jesus didn't heal many people. He didn't heal most people. He could have. He can. But it's obviously within his power to do so if he chooses. But that will be for his own purposes. And by the way, the prosperity gospel, if it's true, and this is just an observation from me. I think this way. I'm kind of wacky. But if false preachers are godly and loving, and they have the gift of healing, why is anybody in a hospital? Not just me. Why don't they go in there and clear out the place? Just an aside. So, we go on. It's God's prerogative, what he's going to do. But here's the beautiful thing. all Christians are going to be definitely and ultimately physically healed. When? Shout it out. You should know this. When are you going to be healed physically? Yeah. Well, when Jesus comes back, the resurrection, you're going to have perfectly glorified bodies. You won't have to think about this anymore. In the new heavens and earth, when you get to that stage, after the kingdom on earth, there's no tears, there's no pain, there's no suffering, because there's no death and there's no disease. It's a beautiful thing. That's why we call it our hope of glory, our hope of heaven. So let's look at the reaction here, the marvel, okay? The marvel of it. He had a meaning, a message, and a marvel. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized this man as the one who sat at the beautiful gate asking for alms, and they were filled, here it is, with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. In fact, while he clung to Peter and John, that's interesting, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico, or that would be the colonnade, the porch, called Solomon's, that larger area, public area, just outside the temple. They were amazed in a terrifying way, is what that idea, those words literally mean. I mean, this miracle obviously drew a crowd. That's intentional. Miracles will do that. This is what the Lord wanted, because you may remember the apostles are on mission. They were doing these miracles to draw attention so that they can then preach the message of Jesus. That's what follows here in the chapter. And they would do that on many an occasion, and a number of people would listen up. But here at the miracle, they're marveling at this point because they're literally out of their mind. The idea of those Greek adjectives is wonderful, amazed, astounded. They're blown away. The man was walking and praising God that was lame just seconds before. And by the way, here's a question for you. Are we doing the same thing when we witness and give testimony of our lives of the miracle of the life that we've received? I mean, notice the man's reaction. He's healed, and right away he starts running, jumping, and praising God. But hold that thought, because it's a perfect time for a sermon. Our last point is the message, starting in verse 12. When Peter saw it, what this man was doing, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" I love this. "Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk?" I think Peter is asking that rhetorically for maybe three reasons. Number one, he's telling the crowd, look, we're ordinary human beings like you. We're not that special. We don't have the power or the piety, which literally means godliness, any special holiness in and of ourselves, to do something like this in our own will. In fact, in Matthew 17, the disciples couldn't heal a boy on one occasion who had been suffering from seizures that had been brought to them. And they came back to Jesus and asked him why, and he said, because of your little faith. They probably didn't do it in his name. Secondly, another reason I think Peter rebuked them for being surprised by this healing is because God had been doing miraculous things among his people for several thousand years. That's what he does. Wouldn't a God be a God of miracles? I mean, they had a record of it. God doing it through prophets and such was in their hands. It was called the Old Testament. I mean, the Red Sea. Hello. Miraculous. Why would this be greater than that? And then thirdly, I think so many of the people in Judea, Galilee, had forgotten about Jesus and his followers. They had been performing miracles in the name of the Lord for more than 3 years. This was nothing new. Other than this fact, Jesus was no longer with them in the flesh. In the spirit, yes, but in the flesh, no. But still, miracles, so you know, by definition, are not normative. Once they become common, they're no longer miracles. They're supernatural because they defy the laws of nature. All right? And another meaning behind this miracle, by the way, is these signs are pointing to Christ again through the apostles to authenticate their ministry and give credibility to it. Because remember, okay, Jesus is Messiah, healing miracles, is preaching, that's one thing. But now he's gone. People know he's been crucified. A bunch of people saw him rise. A bunch of people didn't. They've heard stories. But now they're supposed to listen to some backwater fishermen preach about this Jesus, the kingdom, and salvation.
Really?
So something has to happen to give authenticity, credibility to their ministry, right? Because what credibility do they have before the people? You'll see this in Acts. They didn't go to seminary. The apostles weren't rabbis. They weren't scribes or priests. They were not educated people. They were fishermen, largely. But as Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, our men will remember this, God chose what or who is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That applied to the 12. When they heal a lame man, and they're going to cast out demons, and all these other miracles we're going to see in this Acts of the Apostles, a number of skeptics are going to change their mind. They're going to listen to the gospel. Many of them will be saved because they're saying, these guys are not the same guys that they used to be. Something's happened. Something's up. Something's going on. And the first thing he begins with in this message, by the way, that I love about Peter, is he gives them reasons for them to feel guilty over their sin. There's guilt, and then he's going to give them grace. Think about that when you witness and have to share the gospel with people. He's going to give them the grace, the promise of their Messiah. But first, listen, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Peter goes right to the Old Covenant, names the fathers of the faith, the patriarchs, and he says, God did this healing that you just saw for the glory of Christ. The suffering servant, he's your Messiah. This is in the Old Testament gospel, so to speak, Isaiah. And then listen, a biblical miraculous healing empowered and anointed by the Spirit of God like this one, this is important, is always going to shine on, make much of the Son of God, the Messiah. That's what Peter's saying here, like he did in his first sermon in chapter 2. And then Peter goes right back, lays the guilt of the cross and sin right to where it has to go, at their feet. Pay attention again, look with me, Acts 2:23, last chapter. In his sermon, Peter said, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and knowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then verse 36, he repeats the idea. Let all the house of Israel, all the people, let everybody know, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you, meaning all the people, the house of Israel, whom you crucified. It wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees with the Romans that turned over Christ to Pilate. It was all the Jews, just as the Lord predicted that they would. Just like all of our sins, in essence, folks, have helped put Christ on the cross. That's what Peter's saying here. We all did. And Peter calls them out twice for having denied Jesus, just as he had done three times before the cross, remember? But Peter repented of having rejected, literally from the original language, disowned his Savior. But a lot of those people didn't. The message goes on. But you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So Peter's bringing back to their memory what had happened on that Passover weekend in Jerusalem, folks. It was a bad prisoner exchange. Because the crowd, in a frenzy of sorts, you know the story, rejected Christ by preferring, literally demanding, that Pilate released Barabbas. Barabbas was a bad dude. He was a religious zealot. a violent revolutionary at the time who had killed. And just like chapter 2 again, Peter preaches, you people killed Christ, but God raised him. But here's what you look at. The capitalized titles there that are paralleled between verses 14 and 15. Oh, so important. You denied the holy and righteous one. Wow. Why is holy and righteous and one capitalized? In verse 15, you killed the author of life. Wow. Who's he talking about? Well, you just go back a verse. Verse 13, who's the subject? The subject, the noun, is Jesus, the servant. So he's giving those titles, Peter, in this message, to Jesus. He's telling them that there's no greater name than Jesus. You know, there's 700 names, it's been estimated, of reference to Jesus in the Bible, if you include all of his titles and offices and so forth. But the three that Peter chooses to give here, they're messianic in character. There's no accident there, because you're going to see that in the rest of this message next time. But what they do here is they speak to the divinity, the deity of Jesus. Again, the Messiah is the Son of God, and we know that in essence and being, the Son of God is God in the flesh. So Peter wants to drive home that point. That's why I always tell you, this is theological triage. He's giving them a primary doctrine. He's telling them, this is a hill to die on. You need to know the one you killed is actually God. In essence, he's saying, Peter, you want to be saved? You want to enter the kingdom of God in heaven? Have your sins forgiven and follow the Messiah? Well, then you better know who your Messiah is. And your Messiah is God in the flesh. Remember, Peter broke that down already in his first sermon from the book of Psalms. Here it is again. It's like, hey, in case you missed what I said a little while ago, here it is again. In the Gospel of John, Peter had said it in so many words. He had declared his allegiance to Jesus already, saying, we have believed and come to know that you are, listen, the Holy One of God. Even the demons declared that when they came face to face with him. And then he's righteous. Well, being righteous is one of the primary adjectives attributed to God, like it is in Jeremiah 23, when the Messiah to come is called the righteous branch. And the author of life, speaking in basketball terms, I'm thinking hoops these days. The author of life is the obvious slam dunk. Because that title refers to creator, right? And who is the creator and sustainer of all life that even non-Christians know to be? God. But he's attributing that name to Jesus. And stay with me here for a second. Take note in case you ever get a question on this. You might. The Greek word there that's translated as author only appears four times in the New Testament. And it's rendered, if you have a King James, it'll say prince. The prince of life. Or the New American Standard as well. And it's the same idea. Author, prince. You can render it as captain. What it is a leader, a great leader. It's synonymous here, though, with creator. The one who brings something into being. An author, when he writes a book, creates a book, brings it into being. In fact, Hebrews 2 says, he is the founder of our salvation. Chapter 2:12, I should say. It says, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Talking about Jesus. And that's the same word translated here as author or prince. Jesus as God is the author of your faith, just like he is of creation. And Colossians 1 talks about that, about Christ, remember? It says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. If that text doesn't say Jesus is God, I don't know what the... Right? How do you miss that? If anyone ever comes up to you and tells you, I don't see Jesus as God in the Bible, they're literally blind. You would just say to them, just please, don't embarrass yourself. Read the Bible, study it, and then come back and we'll talk. Because it cannot be more obvious. It cannot. Unless, of course, you're unredeemed and in that situation. Totally. Verse 16. And we're done. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. Jesus, it says in his name, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, this is important, church. Get this. The faith that healed the lame man, it says here, came through or by Jesus in his name, all he is. Remember? Which means this is saving faith. Because in the New Testament, it tells us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this man was saved, physically and spiritually. We know that because verse 9 tells us he's walking around praising God all over the place. Because he knew he was behind the healing. Who was behind the healing instantly? He didn't praise Peter and John for the healing, even though they spoke it and laid hands on him. And this guy hadn't heard the gospel message yet, which came after the miracle. Christ did heart surgery on this guy before he gave him new legs and new feet. This man intuitively knew the miracle was from God. He knew who to thank. Prosperity gospel preachers, on the other hand, faith healers, they try to manipulate a scripture like this. And they say, well, you're not being healed because you don't have enough faith. Or you don't have any faith. That's why we don't see many more of these signs and wonders today like we used to. Why don't we, by the way? Because that guy, that person that would say that to you would have it wrong. Here's two things to consider. Okay, number one. There is a gift that trusts in God's ability to do the miraculous and suffer well and persevere and so forth. It's a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12:9. Who are spiritual gifts like that given to? Who gets spiritual gifts? Believers, right? Believers. Hebrews 2 says that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including faith and healing, which are related, they're distributed according to his or God's will. So miracles, faith, healing in that vein, some people are going to get it sometimes and in some places, and many others don't. Here's the second thought on this. God is still in the business of miracles. And there are reports of this happening more and more overseas in the unreached world that are being reported. We just don't see them as much here in the U.S. I'm not sure why. The point is this, miracles were never normative, and God, remember, chose to establish a healing and wonders ministry among the apostles because he had a specific reason at that time to give credibility to and authenticate the ministry of the apostles. There's no more apostles. There's no need to do that. In that way. That was the timing then. So today, miracles are different. Maybe less of them. God is choosing to do a lot of his healing we know today of sickness through hospitals, surgeons, modern medicine, which didn't even exist then. In fact, you may find this interesting. Early in church history, 20 years after this healing account, Paul, who will do some miracles by God's grace and power, he once told Timothy, his young mentor, take some wine for your stomach problems. Wine was a medicine of that day. So he could have healed him, but he didn't tell him that. He said, drink some wine for your stomach. So what do we have here, by the way, in the early church that they didn't have back then, which makes a difference in all this? Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. The Bible. We have the Old and New Testament in one canon of Scripture together. So we would have less need for miracles, signs, and wonders in that way to authenticate Christ and the apostles' doctrine because we have the New Testament, four Gospels, and a number of epistles or letters that lay it all out. So maybe what we have today is less wonder, and we have more word instead for these kind of healings and supernatural miracles. So as we began, though, we get ready to close here. The biggest miracle of all that is happening today may be the one in this room that many of you have enjoyed, which is the new birth and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Can I get a big amen on that?
Amen.
I'll close with a quote from a lame man living today. Some of you may have heard of a man named Justin Peters. He's a preacher that has been afflicted with cerebral palsy since birth. So he knows more than a little bit about suffering and faith healers and the prosperity gospel, because he was brought by his parents to one or two of them as a kid, and then his family discovered the fraud that are part of so many of those ministries. So he's really like an expert on this. He travels around the world speaking about this. And he said this, when he summarized the talk about miracles, he said, quote, "Being saved by far is the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is not when the blind see and the lame walk. The greatest miracle is when the dead are raised. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. That is the greatest miracle, when God makes us alive." End quote. And what he's referring to, obviously, is Ephesians 2. But salvation is a miracle, folks, that happens every day. And you can ask for it by name, by the way. And the name is, we learned today, Jesus Christ, right? So if you came into this room today and you are unsure if you're in Christ, if you're saved and your sins have been forgiven, if you're unsure that you can experience perfect joy now and forever, be healed in the future, if you're not sure that's you, then what you need to do is ask God to do this miracle in your life. That's what you need to do. Repent and believe in Christ. And if you are in Christ, remember, you are the recipient and the participant of a living, breathing miracle. You have been born again. That just doesn't happen to everybody. It's supernatural. You're a kingdom citizen. And I would suggest, like the lame man who was healed, isn't it about time that we went around walking and talking, maybe even jumping for joy, praising God to others about this miracle? Because if that guy could, we can. Right?
Amen.
Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.